I will catch you up to speed. You may not be terribly familiar with where we are. We've been studying the book of Genesis. This is message number 31, if I have it correctly, and we're in chapter 27. And I'll give you a little background to make sure that everybody is up to speed, because this story, this narrative, is a mess. This whole chapter. And we're going to take a couple weeks on it. I was thinking of taking 3 weeks. I think we're going to take two. But it's a very, very messy story. And it's really about us. It's about our lives, about the mess in all of our lives. So here's the background. In Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. I mentioned last week that the term blessing means to bestow God's favor, all right? And we ask God's blessing on the food. We ask God to bless somebody. We're asking God to bestow favor upon them. In the context of Abraham being a blessing to all nations, it is the fact that through him will come the Messiah. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's going to come through that line. That's the promised line, all right? So blessing is to bestow favor. The covenant goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Now, today, in the subject before us, we're going to look at the first 29 verses in this particular text. I'll read a few and just kind of walk our way through it. Then we'll look at the practical side of this at the end. But here's what I want everybody to know before we even read the account. And here's what you need to know. Number one, there has been a birthright and a blessing, and they're different. The birthright is given to the oldest child, the son, who will inherit the father, the mother's estate, and be the priest of the home. So it makes them the head of the home, okay? That's bestowed by the patriarch to the next of line, okay? Jacob is home making stew one day. Esau, his brother, comes in from the field and he's famished. We've already read about this in previous chapters. And he says, quickly, give me some food. I'm famished or I'm going to die. Huge exaggeration. Jacob wants to take full advantage. We often talk about him stealing the birthright. It's more like he finagled the birthright. He knew his brother was in a weak moment. So he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the stew if you'll give me your birthright. And he said, what good is my birthright if I'm going to die? So he gives him his birthright. He passes that up. Along with giving up his birthright, inherent in that is also the blessing. And the blessing is, when the blessing is passed on from the patriarch, it means that through your line, the Messiah is going to come. So we need to know that. So, difference between the birthright and the blessing, make sure we understand that. Everybody in this particular story, in this particular narrative, contributes to the demise of the family. All four people. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. All four of them. Because all of us in every family contribute to any conflict that takes place in the family. There's no perfect person in any family. Whenever I used to do marriage counseling, one of the first questions I would ask the husband, what do you believe you've contributed to the demise of this relationship? Then he would tell me. Then I would say to the wife, what do you believe you've contributed to the demise of this relationship? And following that are another 8 questions that I go through to get down to what I think is the real issue. Because everybody contributes. That's what the narrator wants us to understand. Next is, there are six scenes in which two people appear at a time. But there is never a time when the whole family appears. They're all off with their little secrets, doing their little thing, showing favoritism to one son over the other, all kinds of, you can just feel the conflict coming up as you read it. If you'd never read this before and you're reading through Genesis, you can feel that the writer wants to build a tension. And the tension he wants to build is, Christmas is never going to come. It's going to get derailed. There's a real problem here. The blessing is never going to go to Jacob. It's going to go to Esau. There's all kinds of mess taking place and all these little family secrets, all right? The next thing is, all 5 human senses are highly elevated, particularly regarding Isaac. It talks about his eyes. It talks about his sense of hearing. It talks about touch, smell, and taste. All 5 play an enormous, enormous role in this. Now, I think it's important because it's over meals. It's over a meal with taking the birthright over the pottage, and it's over a meal here that we have another major confusion. A number of weeks back, I said meals play a huge role in life. Many dramatic things take place over meals. You might have noticed that over Thanksgiving. All right, we'll move on. Genesis 25, we are also told this. We are told that when the two came out, Esau was a very hairy child. Jacob was smooth. We find right off that Isaac refers to Esau as the son that he loved because he brought him his favorite food. What does that tell you about Isaac? All right, this is a huge weakness in his lust for food. And then it says, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Doesn't particularly say why, but we see favoritism right at the very, very beginning, which is going to cause huge, huge problems. We also are told that God says to Rebekah, he says, the elder will serve the younger. It's not going to be Esau that's going to get the blessing. It's going to be Jacob. Jacob has to get the blessing. That's the promise. Can this family trust what God has to say? We're going to find out in a moment. They have some real problems. There's favoritism, lying, manipulation, deception, anger, all kinds of things that are taking place. And I've defined manipulation in the past as this. It's arranging circumstances and situations to make them appear as though they occurred naturally. And we're going to see Rebekah very much engaged in this, and so is her son Jacob. Scene one. Let's read the first four verses, then we will pray and dive in the subject matter. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, here I am, he answered. Isaac said, I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Father, this is our life. Maybe not to this degree, but it's our life. The life of the world, the life of confusion, manipulation, lying, cheating, favoritism, all these things. Lord, may you reveal this to us and allow us to be set free. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see right off that Isaac has a love for food. It's mentioned back in Genesis 25. It's mentioned here a number of times about this tasty food that he wants his son Esau to bring him. Now, I'm kind of wondering, what's Rebekah thinking when her husband likes the cooking of her son more than hers? I don't know what's going on there, but he keeps talking about it over and over and over again. That would not go well in my household, all right? But it's a subtle thing, but it's happening here. So, the interesting thing is, when Isaac calls in Esau, he says, I don't know how much time I've got. Well, he didn't. Nobody knows the length of their days, but he lives another 40 years. So this might have been a little bit of an exaggeration. He might have been very hungry, and he simply wanted to get this meal, get it over with. Because 40 more years go by. He dies at the age of 180. Abraham died at 175. He lives longer than Abraham. Again, we find there's a lot written about Abraham, a lot written about Jacob, not a whole lot about Isaac, but we do see some struggles in Isaac's life, all right? So this is scene one. Scene one of the six scenes is simply between Isaac and his son Esau. Scene number two, found in verses 5 through 17. And I'll kind of walk you through some of this as we go. Here's what it says. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Whether she was eavesdropping, I don't know how big the home was, but she overheard what was going on. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. So she mentions this term, tasty food. She's repeating back what she's heard. This is mentioned over and over again. Verse 8, now my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. In other words, children, obey your parents. Unless, of course, they tell you to do something that is wrong, which is what is getting ready to happen. All right? He says, do what I tell you. Verse 9, go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father. There it is again, tasty food. I'm getting hungry just reading this, all right? Just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. Now let's pause for a moment. She has been told by God, the elder will serve the younger. She has been told by God, Jacob is going to get the blessing. She could have just left well enough alone and he would get the blessing. Nothing is going to derail the promises of God. Man plans his ways, but God directs his steps, all right? But still, she's having trouble trusting in it. And if you're going to be honest, and I want to be honest, I have to admit, I don't know how I would handle that in that same situation. Because here, the time is short. It's compressed. Esau's already out in the field. Isaac's sitting in his favorite chair. He's ready to come back and put this blessing on. And when a patriarch put the blessing on, it was permanent, irrevocable, and it meant that through that line, the Messiah was going to come, that all nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet, she's in a tough spot. She's in a really tough spot. She loves the Lord. She doesn't want to see this blessing get missed. But still, it's not the way you handle it, all right? So she goes on, and then she says in verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. Now, you have to put yourself in his position. I think his motive is wrong here in saying I might have a curse. He should have simply said, I can't do this. This is wrong. It's deceptive. It's a lie. It's not true. But he doesn't. So everybody is sort of in collusion in just their own way, in different pockets of the home, six separate scenes, never one scene where the whole family is together to discuss the matter. That's a major point. Verse 13, his mother said to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food. There it is again. Just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, of her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and smooth part of his neck with goat skins. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. All right? That takes us down to that second scene. Now we have, in a home, the modeling of deception. The modeling of manipulation. The modeling of trying to make something work out to your advantage, even though you know it is wrong. Even though you know it's counter to the ways of God. And when Abraham modeled lying, and then Isaac lies about his wife, which we learned a couple weeks back, and now you begin to see the trajectory of sin. And it just moves, and it multiplies, and it grows all the way to where we are to this very, very day. All starting way, way back with the fall of Adam and Eve. And this is why, you've heard me say 100 million times, why mankind, with all of its politics and education, can't fix the situation. It will eventually be redeemed, but you can't fix it. All we can do now is put Band-Aids on the problem, which is exactly what we wind up doing, all right? So, we see that this is a not good modeling here in the home. And I've mentioned before, you know, you can model this by saying, we can save a few bucks if we say that as we enter Disney World that you're only 12, not 13, we get it half price, that sort of thing. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's a huge deal. Because the child begins to realize, oh, it's okay to lie. It's okay to do something wrong so that you can be blessed by it. That's what you might think is a blessing. And this just gets passed on through the ages. Jacob should have refused. He should have said, Mother, I love you, but I can't go through with this. I cannot go through with this. What Rebecca should have said, she should have probably gone to Isaac. She should have said to Jacob, you know, let me tell you something. God is in charge. I know this looks like you're not going to get the blessing, but we're just going to have to rest in the sovereignty of God. He's made this promise and we'll stick with it. But you see, all of us in life are confronted with things like this. If you're in sales, so you own a car dealership, and you know the dealership down the street is lying about your car and what it can do because they want to make their car look better. And so you say, well, if we're going to play that game, then we're going to need to lie to match up. No, you don't. Actually, you don't. You really don't. But the temptation is there in any area of sales or life. We're always looking to see how things can become better for ourselves in spite of the obstacles in front of us. And we know we can remove those obstacles if we manipulate, lie, cheat, steal. And you might say, well, my family has never been through anything like this. Well, no, I suspect it hasn't. Maybe not to this degree. Maybe some of you say, this looks like a cakewalk compared to my family. I've heard plenty of stories. So the point is that every family has some of this going on to some degree. And as James says, these things ought not so to be. All right? Now, 18 to 29, as we wrap up this particular portion of the text, here's what it says. He went to his father and said, my father, now the scene changes to Jacob and Isaac. Yes, my son, he answered, who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Let's pause for a moment. Put yourself in this situation. These are grown men. They've lived with their parents all these years. And Jacob has had his mother influence him to go to his father and lie directly to his father. That's hard. That's hard to do. Just put yourself in this situation. He not only lies once, he lies over and over and over again. Yes, my son, he answered, who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Not true. I have done as you told me. Not true. Please sit up and eat some of my game. Not true. So that you may give me your blessing. You would get the blessing anyway. You're going to get it anyway. God's already promised it. Verse 20. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? A little humor here. All right. The Lord your God gave me success. He replied, another lie. That's not what happened. He went out in the backyard and he got the goats and came in. All right. Verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you. Notice the eyes, the touch, the taste. Everything is all around the sensual, the senses and how sensual the senses are. All right? To know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy, like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. Are you really my son, Esau? He asked. I am, he replied. Another lie. One lie leads to another lie, and it's so difficult because once you get trapped, the energy that's expended to keep the lie going, to keep the secret going, isn't worth it. It's not worth it. Verse 25, then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat, and I may give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him, and he ate. And he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell, there's the fifth sense, the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, like a song here, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's riches and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. All part of the Abrahamic covenant. All right? Now, we can't help in looking at this to see how this whole thing unfolds. We can't help but seeing ourselves in part of the picture as a father, as a mother, as a child, sibling rivalry, all the things that take place in the home. When I look at this, I think, how should this have unfolded? She should have gone, I believe, Rebecca should have gone directly to Isaac. This might imply maybe some marriage problem, maybe some communication problem, maybe some lack of trust issues. She should have gone to Isaac and she should have said, you know, honey, I couldn't help but to overhear you say that you wanted Esau to go out and come in with the food so that you could bless him. Now, you and I know full well that God has already sovereignly chosen Jacob. What are you doing? Let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. There might even be in a family meeting, but there is no family meeting. Everybody's meeting in secret, just like we do in life. We do that in business. We do it in church. We do it in all kinds of places. We sort of meet little pockets of people that we think we can trust to keep our secret or whatever it happens to be. There are times for that. There are times not for that. And this is one of them. Family secrets eventually erupt. This is something we should realize in this study. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It requires so much energy to keep secrets. People don't realize that. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to tell every single secret they've ever held. If you work for the CIA, you've got some secrets, all right? There are secrets. When I'm talking about secrets here, I'm talking about a secret that you know is a lie, where you know you've manipulated a situation, where you know you've demonstrated favoritism over one person over another, whether it's at work or at home or what have you. And getting that cleared up by going to that person. Or maybe you've got a secret sin that you are holding. You don't know where to go. Maybe it's pornography or drugs or alcohol or material possessions or lying or whatever. And it's just eating you alive, but you want to keep the mask on, and the energy that is necessary to hold that together isn't worth it. It's not worth it. As a matter of fact, it'll probably diminish your life. We weren't designed to have that within. This is why James says, go to your brothers and confess your sins. You don't have to do it to everybody, but there's somebody you need to go to and get some kind of help in life. All right? Paul says, I've always wanted to have a clear conscience before God and men. What a way to live. That's an incredible way to live. There should have been, I believe, some kind of a family meeting. They sat down and said, listen, God has spoken. Esau, you are not the chosen one, and you're going to have to live with that. There will be a blessing that you'll get. It just won't be this blessing. And Jacob, you don't need to be proud about it. This is how God has worked. Somebody should have called a meeting, but they didn't. And they all kept to themselves, and there was all this collusion going on, and man's planning his ways, but God is eventually going to direct his steps because God is going to have his way. God is going to make sure that Jacob gets the blessing. God is sovereign, and he will keep his promises. So what do we learn from this situation here? There's a number of things that we learn. I heard a pastor many, many years ago, and he was taking a passage out of Romans chapter 2, and he sort of summarized it into a tagline, and he said it this way. It's never right to do wrong to do right. It's never right to do something wrong so that good will come. Yet we know full well there's a lot of times that we'll do something that we know is wrong, and we know that we'll get benefited from it by lying on a sales, whatever. But ultimately, the law of the harvest comes in. Ultimately, our sin finds us out. So it's never right to do wrong to do right. The ends justifying the means type of thing. So lying and cheating and manipulation, all these things simply don't work out in the long haul. Family problems reflect the world's problems. Because the world is made up of families. It's made up of human beings. And everything that's taking place in here is simply a microcosm of what is taking place all throughout the world. Let's just take a look. We'll take a look. Here's an example. In the world of football or basketball, when you start, the higher the level you go, the recruiting systems become pretty blurry. There are endless rules to how you recruit and so on. And it isn't, but every year we find out that some coach or some group recruited by using sexual favors to get a kid to sign up, or there's lying here, there's money under the table. That is not all colleges, not all people. But nobody has ever recruited, I believe, totally ethically in that area. That might shock some of you, but it's simply the truth. I know this is going to be stun some of you, but there's a lot of lying and deception in politics. I know that's, you know, hard to believe. Just hard to believe. But you know full well, and I've said this before, whenever there's some kind of midterms we just saw, and you can't even bear watching the ads any longer. Because if you're a Democrat and you put the ad up against your opponent, he is in black and white with a snarled face, and you've got smiling teeth and you're in HD color. And the Republicans do the very same thing to the Democrat. And then they'll say so-and-so voted against, you know, the transportation bill. And they don't ever want you to ride in your car again. They hate everybody. And you're thinking, you know that's a lie. But it works, does it not? It works. Except in Tennessee this past year, a guy that was running for governor said, not going to engage in that. As a matter of fact, he would get up and say things like, let me tell you what I really like about my opponent. I think he's a man of character. I think he loves this country. We disagree on some issues, but I'll just simply tell you what I believe. That probably isn't going to happen in too many states, but it worked. All right? Every single place is simply a microcosm of the family. I know you're going to have trouble believing this, but the press doesn't always accurately report the facts. I know it's a shock. I didn't mean to have you come here and be just destroyed today, but it's simply the truth. It's the truth. It's the truth that people lie. It's the truth that people manipulate to try to get their way. We see it in one story, one narrative of one family, but it's multiplied throughout the nations and throughout the ages. And it is between nations. Nations lie about one another. There's all kinds of deception that takes place there. But it's also right here. It's in the pulpit. It's in the pulpit. It's in the pulpit, evangelical pulpit. I've done it. I think almost every evangelical pastor has done it. And I've gone back and I started writing down all the things that we as pastors say that we haven't even thought through. It isn't an intentional lie. It's sort of a default. Oh, gosh, this passage right here doesn't fit my theology. It doesn't fit what I believe. It doesn't fit with my particular confessional view. I better figure out a way to make it say what it doesn't say. I'll find another translation. I'll go to a scholar and have him tell me the original language, or it isn't found in most original manuscripts. I'll find a way around it. And we do this. I've done it. And I've started keeping a list of things that we do as Christians that aren't right. They're just simply not right. It's everywhere. It's right here, and it's every single place in life. Favoritism may not be intentional, but it is inevitable. Favoritism may not be intentional, but it's inevitable. You cannot help but to not demonstrate favoritism to somebody at work, somebody on a football team, somebody in the family. You may not even think that you're doing it, but somehow you are. Because the person that's receiving it sees it that way, even if you're not intentionally showing it. It's just a fact. All right? It's just a fact. I had a friend of mine who applied to the FBI 40-some years ago, and he said, Mike, you'll never believe this. I went in, and after I'd been through all these lie detector tests, I had to meet with a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said, all right, Mr. Cameron, who do you love most, your mother or your father? And he said, I love them both. They're great. No. Which one do you love most, your mother or your father? He said, well, I can't pick one. He said, then we're going to be here all day. Pick one. Who do you love most, your mother or your father? He said, okay, my father. He said, what have you got against your mother? He said he was just playing with him, but it's just a fact, all right? And it plays out in life in so many different arenas. So here are some suggestions in this. Not just in favoritism, but in all these areas, manipulation, lying, cheating, whatever. Keep short accounts in life. If you have something that you need to deal with, and you know that you've manipulated something, you've lied to somebody, whatever, and you, that it's still in you, you might have suppressed it for a long time, it's still there. It's still there. Go and deal with it. Confess it. I had to deal with a family issue just about a month ago. One of my children came to me and talked about something in the childhood, way back. But it was big to them, small to me. And I had to own up to it and confess it. There was a lot of tears and a lot of hugging. And we're fine. It's great. It's always great once there's the release. Go back, keep short accounts in your family, in the office, in the church, on a team, whatever. Deal with it. A friend of mine called me this past week. Known him for many, many years. He went through a hard divorce about 13 years ago. He called me and he said, "Mike, I got to tell you something." He said, he named his wife, his ex-wife, and he said, she wanted to get with me. We haven't talked in years, but we knew we were both going to be near a similar spot, so she said, "Could we meet for coffee?" And my friend's son said, "Dad, I know why she wants to meet. She's going to tell you that the major problem is that you wouldn't listen. You were good at listening to everybody else, but you wouldn't listen." And he said, "You know, you're right." He said, "I had to sit there for 4 hours and let her tell me how I didn't listen." He said, "A lot of it was exaggerated, a lot of it was wrong, but a lot of it was right." And I looked at her and I asked her for forgiveness. Can't redeem the situation as far as coming back to them is concerned. I had a friend of mine years ago that lied saying he'd never taken drugs and he was signing up for something. And he had to go back later and say, "I lied on my application." It's never right to do something wrong so that good will come from it. It just isn't. And I would say that in all of this, go back and make sure that even if you think in raising your kids or how you've treated your spouse or other people, you don't have to just race all around and clear with every single thing. But all of us know whether our conscience is clear or not. This family is a disaster. It is a disaster. And somebody should take charge and deal with it, but nobody is. Everybody's running around holding their secrets, and hanging on to a secret requires far more energy than confessing it, particularly if it's a sin of lying to somebody or cheating or favoritism, whatever it happens to be. Get it dealt with. This is why God records these things. Now, turn to one more passage. I want you to take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Our tagline today is, "Man's sin will never derail the plans of God." Man's sin, man's manipulation, man's lies will never derail the plans of God. Never. Which is how Genesis ends, with Joseph saying to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." God will take the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he'll redeem it, which is what that little Christmas book is all about. It's how God takes all those things and in his sovereignty brings about the Messiah right on time. Genesis chapter 1, and I'd like you to look, if you would, at verse 27. Listen carefully to what it says, and we'll go into verse 28. "So God created man in his own image, the Imago Dei. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? It means we're image bearers of God. But what's the main thrust here? God created man for perhaps a number of reasons, but one is that he would rule. He would rule over the creation. That's his job, all right? When sin entered the world, he lost his ability to rule. And that's why Genesis 27 shows you what it looks like when there's no headship, when there's no leadership. And that's why you see a world that's in a mess. The world's in a mess because it's under poor management. Us. Human beings. As soon as this was broken, everything fell. All the dominoes came down. And the beauty is to know that as the book ends in Revelation, It is redeemed. Redeemed. It isn't fixed. God isn't putting band-aids on things. He redeems it. He purchases out this whole world, the physical earth, you and me, out from under the slave market and the consequences of sin. And so I end with this. You know, I have to believe there are probably a number of visitors here today, and maybe you've never heard this in your life. Just, I beg of you, to own up to the truth that you've heard. Whether you like the way I've presented it or communicated it, you know it's true. You know it. You know that in life we've all contributed to the demise of relationships and brokenness and everything else. There's a way to have all of that settled. We're not talking about fixing something. We're talking about getting it settled. But there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ Jesus to not have that condemnation. And I believe that this entire account here is pointing very clearly to the one who is the ultimate blessing, Jesus Christ. It's going to be through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that Christ will come and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it's those who believe that receive the blessing. If you have never put your faith in Christ, I can't think of a better time to do it, because that is something really to be thankful for. Thankful for the fact that God sent His Son to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin, to rise again bodily from the grave, to show that He has had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and to offer eternal life as a gift. You can't earn it. We're all messed up. We can't do it. We can't present ourselves that way. We can only present ourselves in the very righteousness of Christ Himself, which is a gift. And if you've never received that gift, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to open up your word. And Lord, there's just so much here, but we thank you that the penetrating truth of the gospel is here. And I would pray that not one person would leave today without calling upon the Lord, that they might be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Lord, we thank you now for this time of year. We thank you for what you've provided in just this nation. We are a blessed people. And Father, may we carry the good news of the gospel to those all around us. It's our desire to see that you'd be the one to restore this world the way it is, and every person that's even here that doesn't know you, today would be that day of salvation. And we'll give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.